15 this morning. I want to invite you to open with me to your copy of God's Word, to Numbers chapter 15 in your Bible. I'm going to read just simply the last verse in this chapter as we work through this entire chapter together this morning. So I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of our sovereign God. As you stand, I pray that God would give us a sense of awe at what it means that He has given us His Word. All Scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. It is living and active. As you hear God's Word this morning, receive it for what it is. Not the word of man. Not the best of human wisdom. But the words of God. Holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Numbers chapter 15, verse 41. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the way you continually call us back to grace. The journey is often difficult. The burdens are real. But remind us today that the application of your grace in Jesus Christ is the strongest act in the entire world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And an effective coach, like an effective parent, always has to be in control of their emotions. There are all kinds of times where it appears that the coach is out of control, but if he is a good coach, he never really is. Everything is done with a purpose. Everything has a reason behind it. If he really is a victim of his emotions, he will not be able to lead well. You see, good coaches know it's not just about X's and O's. It's not just about strategy. They are not coaching robots. It's also about attitude. It's also about how you understand what you're being called to do. So there is an art to pushing and driving, but not creating a culture of hopelessness, a purpose to it all. Back when I was coaching at McAdory High School football, we were down 21-0 at halftime to a team that we should beat. So like we always did, the team went into the locker room. The coaches meet to discuss how are we going to approach our attempt to make the corrections for the second half. There's always group, individual talks and everything, but there's got to be a strategy. And so we decided to go in very calmly and just say, hey, we're the better team. Here's what we need to do. But we also wanted a little oomph. So we decided that the particular coach we had, Coach Smith, who was the calmest, mildest coach on the entire staff, very quiet, calm personality, at the end of our talking about the corrections we need to make, he would run over to one of the players, grab one of their helmets, jerk it out of their hands, throw it on his head, and just start slamming into things in the locker room. And he would say, if you guys aren't willing to play, I'm ready to play. Suit me up. So Smith jammed that helmet on. Ah, bam, bam. He's hitting players. He's running over everything. The team jumped up. We didn't even tell them to go out the field. They grabbed their gear. They ran out. We won the game 35-21. Now, I only tell you coaching stories that turn out well. We needed to make corrections, technical corrections. But more than that, we needed to reignite their hope, their passion. As we look at Numbers chapter 15, at first glance, this section seems sort of random. All of a sudden, in the middle of the story that we are being told about the people of God, Israel, their deliverance from Egypt, their trip to the promised land, all of a sudden there are these laws, these case studies. It seems to be just plopped in here, and yet, if we look closely, we will see there is purpose. Chapters 1 through 10 of Numbers, there is preparation. God had parted the waters. He delivered the people. He had defeated the Egyptian army. He'd called them to Mount Sinai. He'd given them his words. They were being prepared to head to the promised land, and everything was going well. In chapter 11, we see just a few steps into that journey, grumbling. Grumbling among what's called the rabble, the people who had connected themselves with the people of God. They're complaining about what it's like on this trip and about what food they have. And all of a sudden, we see grumbling do what grumbling always does. It spreads. And pretty soon, it's not just a handful of people described as rabble, but it's the entire people are complaining about God. And then in chapter... complaining about Moses' leadership and ultimately God. And in chapter 12, the grumbling infests Moses' most inner circle. And we see it coming from Aaron and Miriam. Then in chapter 13, they are on the verge of the promised land. And we get the spy story. They send out spies, groups from each of the tribes to go and spy out the land. It's supposed to be a trip where they come back and go, that land is amazing. It is to be an encouragement. And yet when they return, there are only two that see it like that. There are the 10 whom the rest of the people listen to who say, whoa, that may be true, but there are giants in the land. They're fortified cities. They aren't focused on God's promise, but what they see. And not only that, they say it would be better to be back in Egypt before we were delivered. It would be better if we stoned Moses and picked ourselves a leader. It would be better if we rejected the leader that God has given us and picked one for ourselves who can lead us where we want to go. God responds to this rebellion with his discipline. He says, okay, you think it would be better off in Egypt? You don't want to go to the promised land? All 20 years old and under will never enter the promised land, but you will die wandering in this wilderness. But those under that age, they will experience it. There is a weight to this moment. The rebellion has been catastrophic. Israel is at its lowest of the low points. Things seem hopeless. There is every reason to believe that what they deserve will happen and they will be totally removed from the promise. Moses intercedes for them. And yet the despair must be incredible. They had seen the fire of the Lord's anger. They had seen people judged in an instant, dropping dead before them. And then we come to chapter 15. And we see it's not random at all. But rather it's God calling them back and reminding them of what's foundational. In the first section, in the first 16 verses, he's calling them back to relentless grace. Grace, the favor of God in spite of what you deserve. Relentless grace. God's decision to pour out his favor on this people. Look with me at the first three verses of Numbers 15. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. and you offer the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering to fulfill a vow as a free will offering, or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Do you see what happens? Oh, we want a new leader. Let's stone Moses. It'd be better to go back to Egypt. And all of a sudden it flashes, and the Lord is speaking to Moses again. He's given his discipline, and now he says, when you inhabit the land, which I am giving you. What's he doing? My promise is still there. I will keep my promise to this people. They will be my people. And then he talks about the offerings that will be offered in the land. And the first of those offerings, he talks about, they will be fellowship offerings. In other words, offerings that help crystallize the nature of the relationship between this sinful people and the holy God. How do they maintain that relationship? How do they maintain that fellowship? But notice, not if, but when you enter the land. The land I am giving you. And then right after this judgment, right after this rebellion, right after all of this situation, he talks about there being a pleasing aroma going up. And so the relationship ultimately between a holy God and this sinful people will be pleasing on the basis of sacrifice. Do you see what he's saying? Your rebellion, here's my discipline, and that discipline is meant to get us back to grace. Let's go back to grace again. Let's go back to what matters. Let's go back to the only reason we have this relationship. We see in this God's relentless grace. Our hope is not bound in the fact that we make promises and we keep them, for we are all promise breakers. But there is a God who is the promise keeper. And he explains here how a sinful, rebellious people approach a holy God, and the answer is on the basis of God's grace. In verses 4 through 10, we see this fellowship offering explained. And one thing that we notice, they've been previously explained, but there are things added to it. In other words, in the promised land, the offerings were going to be what they were plus more. He talks about a burnt offering or a sacrifice, that is the animal sacrifice of a lamb, a ram, or a bull. But they are always now to be accompanied by a grain offering, that is a fine flour and oil, both representative of abundance, provision, and a drink offering of wine. The declaration of celebration. And so the fellowship is going to be maintained by the shedding of blood, and those are going to be matched with the reality that these offerings are going to be a testimony of just how abundant this land will be. You see, before there were only two particular festivals where it was required to offer the grain offering and the drink offering with the fellowship offering. But this land is going to be amazing. We're going to have flour. We're going to have oil. We're going to have wine. This is going to be a place of abundance. And here's how your fellowship with me will be maintained in this land of abundance. How good must this have been on the ears of this people? We have acted in a way where God has every right to totally abandon us. And instead, he says, Moses, remind them of the foundational promise that I've made a way for them to maintain fellowship with me. And I am planting them in a land of abundance. And they will offer offerings there that will be a constant reminder of just how wonderful the land is. And those offerings, when they offered, will be a testimony to my pleasure among this people because of my grace. Look at verses 11 through 16. By the way, it keeps saying a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It says it in verse 3. It says it in verse 7. It says it in verse 10. It says it in verse 13. It says it in verse 14, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It says it again in verse 24. Verse 11, thus shall it be done for each bull or ram or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And now notice that it not only expands because of the land of abundance what they do, but who's involved in it. Verse 14, and if a stranger, that means an alien, one who is not naturally an Israelite, a foreigner, if a stranger is sojourning with you or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations, you and the sojourner alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. We see the expansion here of the testimony of grace. Not only was Israel to be a light to the nations, but those people who identified with the people of God were participatory in the worship of God. You remember Genesis 12:3? I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's promise to Abraham on how he was going to keep his initial promise after the fall into sin that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. He picks this man named Abraham out of the world and he says, listen, you're going to be the father of a great nation, many families. I'm going to give your people a land. I'm going to make those people many and I'm going to bless you. And so right after the sin and rebellion and the discipline, we are swept back to Genesis 12, the foundational covenantal promise of God to the people. Remember the good news in the midst of the bad news. Be driven and shaped by the good news. And it's not only for you, it's for those strangers who identify with you. And if they worship me, they are strangers no more. These are fellowship offerings for the people as a whole, not for specific sins, but because of the reality of sin. That language about these offerings being a pleasing aroma to the Lord, it happens other places in the Bible. In fact, after the flood of judgment, Noah and those with him offer a burnt offering after the flood in Genesis 8:21, and that very language says that it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I'm keeping my promise. The sin that I'm having to deal with will not thwart me. It also shows up in Ephesians 5:1, where we read, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant or a pleasing offering and sacrifice to God. Do you hear that? Christ, the fellowship offering. The Father looked down in the Son when Christ was here in the flesh. He says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Sinners united by faith to the Son on the basis of his sacrifice, he says, to us, my Son in whom I am well pleased. What grace! But I'm a sinner, I'm a rebel on the basis of sacrifice. The offering of Jesus Christ for sinners. He not only looks at Jesus and says, I am well pleased, he looks at all who are in Christ as his own sons with whom he is well pleased. It is relentless grace. You see, the teaching to us is so clear. No matter the catastrophic events that we face, some of which we bring on ourselves and are of our own making by our own sin, some of those are circumstantial of what it means to live in a sinful, fallen world. But all events are overwhelmed by the unfolding story of God's grace. Do you see that? There's never a bad event that happens for the people of God that becomes a bigger story than the story of grace. All of the bad events, all of the catastrophic events fit into the story of grace and are a part of the telling of that story. That's the reason why grumbling is a profane act of treason. Because it acts as if the bad news is the main story and the good news is a footnote. God says it's completely the other way around. My grace is relentless. Tolkien, in a Lord of the Rings trilogy, uses a phraseology that explains exactly what it's getting at here. All sad things are coming untrue. The pain is real, the difficulty, the suffering, and yet they fit into the story of relentless grace. And the end of that story, all sad things are coming untrue. All bad reports are coming untrue. God is telling his people, you have rebelled. There is my discipline. Now let's get back to the main story. And the main story is gospel. The main story is grace. His grace is the most powerful, relentless action in the world. The Lord moves from relentless grace in maintaining fellowship with his people to his patient provision. In verses 17 through 36, as the people continue to struggle with sin, not only is there a need for fellowship to be maintained, but there's a need for the provision of God to deal with their sin in a specific sense. Look with me beginning in verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. By the way, we see this starts a new section, as we'll see it again in verse 37. There is the new thing that the Lord says, the new section. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, there it is again, when, not if, when by my grace, and when you eat of the bread of the land, another testimony of provision in God's grace, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor. By the way, this is picturing a settled people, not a wandering people anymore. A people who have a threshing floor and a people who have the provision of bread. From the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. So every time the dough is needed, the people are to remember it's the Lord who brought us here. This is not a fellowship offering, but this dough offering is a first fruits offering. I, by my relentless grace, maintain fellowship with my people. And I call them to recognize that I am their great provider. So offering the first fruits in this way is declaring that their lives are rooted in the provision of God. It is a recognition that what they have is not what they have provided themselves, but what God has provided. But then the text moves to the provision for sin. Not only what they have is what God has provided, but what they need provided most of all is a substitute for their sin. They need their sin dealt with. Their sin separates them from fellowship with God. First of all, in verses 22 through 26, we see God's provision for communal sin. Now, we've got to understand this. This is a sin that permeates the community, and it's called here unintentional. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no recognition of the sin, but it's contrasted with intentional, defiant sin. In other words, this is a sin that the people fell into. This is a sin that overcame the people. But it's not them saying, I will do what I want and I don't care about you, and shaking their fist at God. The distinction is between the defiance, or whether or not it is a sin that has permeated the community without that sort of defiance. Look with me at verse 22. But if you sin unintentionally, now we could read that as not defiantly, and do not observe all these commandments the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, without the eyes of the congregation, literally, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the rule, and one male goat for the sin offering. And then verse 25, and the priest, the one that goes between the people and God on their behalf, the priest shall make atonement, covering. You heard some, the blood covers. The blood bears the wrath that's deserved for the sin. It covers the sinner in such a way that they are forgiven of that sin because the penalty is paid. And the priest, verse 25, shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake, and all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. This is a recognition of the way sin takes hold in the context of the community. And all sin will be dealt with. All sin will be punished. God is making a way in the midst of the people for their sin to be dealt with by a substitute, a sacrifice, the shedding of blood, receiving the punishment that is deserved on behalf of the community. And then it moves to individual sin. Not just sin that permeates the community, but particular sin that individuals are responsible for. And this is also not defiant. It's sin that they are overwhelmed by, sin that they fall into. And in verses 27 through 30, he does the same thing, talking about the offering that would be offered and the atonement, the shedding of blood, the offering on the altar that pays the penalty in the place of. But look specifically at verse 28. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. And then it repeats that the same will be true for the sojourner, the one who is joined with the people of God to worship God, who's in fellowship with God through these offerings. And this is the reality of the shedding of blood, the atonement for sin. Not only maintaining fellowship, but God's provision, and the ultimate provision that he makes for our sin. You'll remember that in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Jesus is described as the one whom God put forth as an atonement by his blood, or propitiation by his blood, a wrath bearer by his blood. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. Jesus is put forth as the atonement for the sins of his people. But it's not like what we see here. These people lived in a time in which they were always reminded of blood. They were always reminded that a substitute, because they had to keep bringing the offerings, keep bringing the offerings. And so they lived with this awareness of the fact that they deserve to be judged. They deserve to be punished. They deserve to be dead for their sins. But Jesus comes comes and he is the once for all sacrifice. He makes atonement once for all. He bears the wrath for his people. 1 John 4:10 puts it this way, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son an atonement for our sin." We are forgivable only on the basis of atonement. The sin debt must be paid. Hebrews 9:22 quotes Leviticus 17:11. It says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Do you see what's going on here? Built into the rhythm of their lives was an understanding that all of their hope was rooted in God's provision for them. Not just of things, not just of things out there, not just of land, not just of food, but his provision for them and their sinful hearts, sinful nature. God is making a way. And all of that history is building to the climax where Jesus comes and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the altar. He is the one who makes atonement. But there's also a warning. It's a warning for those who would presume on God's grace as if it was worthless, as if it was meaningless, as if it was not needed. Those who would mock and blaspheme God, look with me at verse 30 and 31. "But a person who does anything with a high hand," that's the opposite of the unintentional, the not defiant. This is with defiance. This is shaking one fist at God. This is a mocking of God. Okay, I'm not supposed to do this. What are you going to do about it? I'll do it. "With a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." Do you see that? The atonement is offered. The one who believes that God will accept the shedding of blood in their place. And so the guilt for the sin is on the sacrifice. But some say, "I don't need a sacrifice. I'll do what I want to do." I don't believe that stuff. He says, the haunting words, "His sin will be on him." The defiant sin, the high-handedness, not worried about it at all. Then it gives an example in verses 32 through 36. It's a case study. Okay, let me give you an example, he says, of what this looks like. "And all of a sudden, there is a man gathering wood on the Sabbath." And the idea here, the picture here, is somebody who's gathering wood, almost assuredly to make a fire, which was especially forbidden. And so what they were going to do is gather wood, and they were going to make a scene to everybody that they were doing what they wanted to do. "And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with the stones as the Lord commanded." It's a haunting warning, isn't it? You do realize that high-handedness, mocking of God, will not go unpunished. The person declares, "I don't need God, I trust in me." The final verdict is that is not true. And the person is swept away in their own rebellion, in their own sin. The high-handedness is met with the sovereign authority of Almighty God. Then he goes on. Not only is there a way made to maintain fellowship with God, not only is there a provision, because God is the one who gives us all that we need, and ultimately he gives us the most important provision, that is the atonement, the sacrifice for sins, which we know is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing I want you to see at the end, and what seems sort of an odd section, is there's a family identity. Look with me beginning in verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, we see that new section again. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Tassel. We think about tassels, we think about graduation, and a lot of those people who graduate take that tassel and they hang it in their car, and it marks them out as somebody who's graduated, somebody who's accomplished a particular thing. And yet this tassel is to specifically mark this people out as God's own people. That's a glorious reminder when you've been involved in the sin and rebellion that has swept through the land. God says, okay, let me remind you that you're a family member. All the way throughout the Bible, there's that repeated phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. We are not naturally the people of God, but we are made the people of God by His grace. We're adopted into the family of God. And so this people who have been involved in all of this sin, and yet there has been atonement made for them, are to wear these tassels. And it says specifically that the tassels are to have a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. Blue. That wouldn't have been weird to them, for they knew that blue was the color of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, that in ancient Near Eastern culture, blue and purple were thought to be royal colors, kingly colors. Blue was on the garment of the priest. Blue was in the tabernacle. Blue was the curtains of the tabernacle. Blue was associated with the dwelling place of God. This tassel of blue is to remind that the people that they are His people. He dwells with them. The ark of God's covenant was wrapped in blue. We read about a blue cloth, Numbers 4:6. Also, the curtains of the tabernacle were blue. The priest uniform was blue. They were all to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were all to see that they were God's own people. We see this fulfilled so clearly, not in the fact that we continue to wear a blue tassel, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says about the people who are in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Marked out as God's own people, marked out as His adopted children, marked out as the people who have access to God on the basis of atonement, to whom God's relentless grace has maintained fellowship. In other words, He says, if you are mine, you are mine. And we read in the book of Hebrews, whom the Lord disciplines, He loves. He's treating you as sons. Then we get to the very last verse of the chapter, and it's so woven into the entire message of the chapter. It's that central affirmation of grace, provision, and identity. Verse 41, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. I'm your God. Why? Relentless grace. I brought you up out of Egypt. I made provision for you. I am your God. That's your identity. Your identity is to be found that you are the people of God. In our better moments as parents, we know what it means in our home to reflect the steadfast love and grace of God. In our worst moments, we don't image God in the gospel, we image hell. In our worst moments, our children sin, and we see it as a personal inconvenience. And we scream and we yell and we say, get out of here. I don't want to see you for an hour. Go to the room and close the door. We lose self-control. We think up from ourselves out and we cast away. But in our best moments, we certainly deal with sin, for it would not be loving not to deal with sin. Permissiveness is not love. The Proverbs say it's hate. But a parent in their best moment is always under control, even if they deal with sin with a fierceness. A parent in that moment says, I told you not to do that. You did that. You've rebelled. Sin has consequences. God has given me as a parent to teach you that sin has consequences. We've got to deal with this breach of sin between us because I love you. And I don't want anything hindering our fellowship. So you come over here and I'm going to chastise you. That is the discipline. And then when the chastisement is over, you throw your arms out and you say, it's over. You are my son. You are my daughter. And the phrase that I try to remember to say, I love you no matter what. In those moments, we're imaging a picture of the steadfast love and grace of God. For we are sinners, and we can only approach God because He has decided to have fellowship with us. He allows us to maintain fellowship with Him on the basis of sacrifice. And the very heart of that sacrifice is His patient provision. He has made provision for us in countless ways, most importantly, through the Lamb of God who died for sinners. And through His blood, our sins are covered. The wrath is paid. And because of that provision of atonement, it will never be said that we are not His people, that we are not His children. And so when we sin, when God lovingly disciplines, the end, because of Jesus, is always, I love you no matter what. All kinds of interruptions in our day, but God always gets us back to grace. Numbers 15 is the opposite of random. It is this fellowship, this provision, and this family identity that they are to remember on the other side of their sin. And the same is true with us, but we know it oh so much better, with so much more clarity because of Jesus. No matter what we go through, God keeps calling us to say, now let's get back to grace. I wonder if you believe that today. I wonder if you've lost a sense of that, and somehow some bad report, bad news, has become in your life the main story. If that's true, it's tragic. Your life is to be defined by the good news, and all of those circumstances fit in there. Perhaps you need to remind yourself of the reality of grace and to flee to Him and know what it means that He says, I love you no matter what. Perhaps you're here, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've been trying to do religious deeds to offer to Him. You've been trying to be a good person. You've been trying to do it your own way. If you walk away from atonement, you are saying, I will deal with my own sins. And the end of that story is eternally tragic. Pray with me.